We have the past two Lord's Days in the evening been considering the doctrine of hell as a doctrine under attack, as indeed it has always been. Though much believed in the world, it is nevertheless marginalized as a fact, as a prospect. I have sought both to confirm that the judgment of the lost in the world to come is in fact the Bible's clear teaching, and to remove from that doctrine the odium that results from the widespread caricature of the Bible's doctrine of hell. If you cannot deny it, you misshape it and make it ridiculous in people's minds. The Bible's teaching, however, is reasonable. It sets forth the prospect of a strict judgment, of strict justice. However unwelcome the prospect of that punishment, it cannot be denied that intimations of it are everywhere we look in this world. The fact is, everywhere we look, there are permanent prices to be paid for the sins of a day or a week or a year or even a moment. What is more, it is very doubtful that we can maintain any real hope of heaven if we do not maintain the reality of hell. The two destinies are part and parcel of the Bible's doctrine of the outcome of human life, of the significance of the redemption of Jesus Christ and of faith in him, of its insistence on the seriousness of human life. As I have already said and could indicate at far greater length, the doctrine of eternal punishment is under attack not only from the world, where we would expect this biblical teaching to get a chilly reception, but within the church herself. Forms of universalism, the idea that everyone at last will be saved, and annihilationism, the idea that the wicked will be simply extinguished to exist no more, whether immediately upon their death or following some period of punishment. Both of these ideas are making their way again through evangelical Christianity. Prominent evangelicals such as John Stott have gone into print favoring annihilationism as a substitute for the doctrine of eternal punishment. To which Dr. J.I. Packer, one of the finest Christian writers of our day, but also, you need to know, a first-class theological mind, one of the best and most important Christian theologians of the 20th century, responded in this homely way. Now, you have to be a cricket fan fully to understand Dr. Packer's illustration. But remember, in test matches, the great matches between the national teams of cricket-playing countries, England, Australia, India, Pakistan, the West Indies, there are only two innings played. Those two innings can take 5 days to play. And often the game ends in a draw because the game has not been completed by the end of the last or the fifth day. Often teams that are far behind, therefore, play defensively. They haven't the time to catch up, so their goal must be to get the game to its end before the last out is made. And in that way, they can secure a draw instead of a loss. The batsman doesn't have to run, so he simply holds his bat in front of the wicket and gently knocks the pitched ball away and stands there, taking no risk of an out. And he will do that all day long, and some days, in some matches, for 2 days in a row. One batsman doing nothing, and his partner doing nothing but knocking the ball away, because they have no possibility of matching the score of the other team. Their only hope is to get the game to the end of the fifth day without the last out having been made. If the game ends before the final out, it is a draw, no matter that one team may be hundreds of runs ahead. Remember, there are 11 men on a team, not 9, as in our baseball, and 11 outs must be made to end an inning, not 3. So in talking about evangelicals embracing universalism and annihilationism, Dr. Packer, obviously an Englishman, recalls one of the most famous of all English cricket matches held in a test match in 1981. Halfway through the afternoon of Monday, July 20th, 1981, in Leeds, Yorkshire, England was in trouble. It was the fourth day of the third of 6 5-day test matches against Australia. The first had been lost, the second drawn, and this, the third, now seemed doomed. The seventh player in England's second inning had just been dismissed, with the score still 92 runs behind Australia's first inning total of 401. And only three more Englishmen remained to bat, while Australia had an entire second inning still to come. In cricket, the batsmen operate in pairs because there are wickets at each end. And as the new man walked to the wicket, his partner Ian Botham, who had so far scored 23, went to meet him. The following dialogue then took place in the idiom that you might call sportsman's swagger. Botham, you don't fancy hanging around on this wicket for a day and a half, do you? New batsman, no way. Botham, right. Come on, let's give it some Humpty. Which they did, hitting the ball all over the field to such good effect that incredibly England's score rose to 356 before the last man was out. Australia was then dismissed for less than the 129 runs needed to win. An apparently inevitable defeat had been turned into a famous victory, illustrating vividly the truth that attack is the best form of defense. Dr. Packer went on then to apply this illustration to the matter of hell. He used the illustration, he said, to prepare his readers for going over to the attack as the best defense of the doctrine that was being threatened again from within the evangelical world. Truths that are vital are threatened, and to reaffirm them effectively, Packer said, we can no longer be defensive and timid. I'll have to hit out, not only at non-evangelicals, but at some evangelicals, my evangelical brothers too. And then he goes on, no evangelical, I think, need hesitate to admit that in the heart of his heart, he would rather universalism be true. Who can take pleasure in the thought of people being eternally lost? If you want to see folk damned, there's something wrong with you. Universalism is thus a comfortable doctrine in a way that alternatives are not. But wishful thinking, based on a craving for comfort and a reluctance to believe that some of God's truth might be tragic, is no sure index of reality. Jesus himself is strong on the horrific consequences of rejecting him. Granted that the Lord's references to weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, worm and fire, Gehenna, and the great gulf fixed are imagery, the imagery clearly stands for terrible retribution. After reviewing the biblical evidence, Dr. Packer concluded that this new interest in annihilationism and universalism among evangelicals reflected not superior spiritual sensitivity, but secular sentimentalism. As Harry Blamires, the student and then colleague of C.S. Lewis, once put it, certainly, we find it difficult to picture jack-booted figures with swastikas on their armbands, their faces equipped with mustaches and pince-nez, screaming and writhing as they are prodded by devils. Yet it might be healthier to picture them like that rather than to consign them to a state of untormented non-being. Indeed, it is something of an outrage to deal with them that way. Can we allow for the possibility that when Himmler's teeth closed on the vial hidden in his mouth, and he dropped dead to the ground, that was the end of Heinrich Himmler? The end of thinking, knowing, feeling, and the beginning of what amounts to a blessed eternal sleep? Can we possibly imagine that the arm of divine justice could reach no further than to grant this damaged and evil personality eternal rest at the age of 45. I had thought that I would spend another Sunday evening dealing with the alternative of annihilationism, now favored by some evangelicals as a kinder, gentler alternative to eternal punishment, but I don't want to weary you. I still have a sermon on this larger theme next Lord's Day evening. And frankly, the argument for annihilationism, that the lost are simply extinguished rather than punished, is so plainly an effort to get round what the Bible actually says that I don't really see the need. There is a reason, after all, why unbelievers reading the Bible universally come away from it believing that it teaches eternal punishment. For that's what its words mean. There is a reason why the Christian church has taught eternal punishment with virtual unanimity through the ages of her history. And it isn't because Christians are damaged people, embittered, happy only when they can contemplate someone else's pain. I'm quite happy to challenge the world and say that for all our defects and all our faults and for all the false sons and daughters who have inhabited our churches through the ages, the Christian church has produced the kindliest, the most generous, the most self-sacrificial people in the world. It isn't because we are somehow or another psychologically inclined to this doctrine. It is because the Bible teaches eternal punishment, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, taught it so clearly. And no one can read the Gospels with an honest heart and not admit that no one had a deeper compassion for others. No one ever gave himself so unstintingly for the welfare of others. No one ever grieved so sincerely for the foolishness and self-destructiveness of others than Jesus Christ. Yet in all seriousness and with all integrity, he warned us again and again of the impending judgments of hell that must befall the unbelieving and the impenitent. It's time to face that prospect squarely. Maybe another time we'll consider the feeble efforts of some to get round this tragic truth. Tonight and the next Lord's Day evening, I want to press home what the Bible does say about the future of the lost, its image-laden description of that world into which the unbelieving must go when this history, this age, this time is over. I want to raise in your hearts and minds a sense of horror at the prospect, and so a determination to be sure that you will not suffer that fate yourself, nor those for whom you have or will have some direct spiritual responsibility. It may be necessary, I have thought it necessary, to point out that the Bible's doctrine of hell is considerably more sophisticated and enlightened than most people think or care to find out. But at the last, we have it on the Lord's own authority that severe judgments await the unbelieving in the world to come. He thought it necessary to remind us of that fact again and again in language that was obviously designed to raise a shudder. It's time for us to face that squarely, you and I. Now, so far in addressing the fact that the Bible describes hell with figures of speech and not the literal descriptions, I've wanted to overturn the caricature of the doctrine as some kind of searing frying pan into which young and old, the pagan and the Christian heretic, the mass murderer and his victims are alike thrown. No distinctions made between them, there to be burned with searing fire but never consumed. But now I want us to consider why the Lord used the horrible imagery that he employed to depict the punishment of hell, figurative as those depictions may be. It is true, of course, that the images used were taken from the time and place in which the Bible was written. If it had been written in our day, it wouldn't have been the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that was used to depict future punishment, but perhaps the devastation of the First World War or the Second, or the death camps of Nazi Germany or even 9/11. In the day before electric lights, darkness was deeper and a more pressing reality than it is for us. And outer darkness was an image full of power in a way that it is not for us. probably in those days and until comparatively recently, when an open flame was necessary for light, for warmth, and for cooking. People were burned with fire more often than they were injured in any other way. No wonder fire was chosen as an image of painful punishment. Today, most of us have little or only minor experience of the pain of being burned. Other images would have been chosen that would have brought home to us the weight and the severity and the pain and the grief of the divine wrath in the world to come. In fact, all of these images, I think, are an invitation for us to think of what hurts most in life. What has caused us and others the deepest distress and pain? What you fear the most? And then to imagine hell as the place where that is the norm. For example, gnashing of teeth, which the Lord uses on a number of occasions to describe the punishment of the lost, has long been thought to refer to the fruitless dwelling on wasted opportunities. The terrible burden of self-reproach that will torture the minds of people in hell. If only I had. But the opportunity is gone forever. This is Judas's remorse without the relief of suicide. Dante is at his best describing the vivid memory with which the wicked will afflict themselves in hell. How they will be their own tormentors. As he once put it, there is no greater grief than to remember days of joy when misery is at hand. The saddest things of tongue or pen, to know the things that might have been. The worm that never dies may perhaps best be taken as an image of a conscience that gives no peace, which continues to press home one's stupidity, one's veniality, one's culpability and guilt. And without true and living repentance, there can be no release from that constant accusation. Outer darkness, which is another of the Lord's images, is in contrast to the light and the glory, which in their wonderful intensity are characteristics of heaven. Men who choose darkness rather than light, which is a way of describing unbelief, particularly in the Gospels, now finds that darkness deepening and all-consuming. All the radiance of life is removed because the light that existed even for sinners in this world was due to the presence of God still here, in which their lives were bathed in ways they hardly understood. When his presence is removed and when people descend into their true selves, it is darkness and only darkness. But darkness may also convey that terrible loneliness that the unbelieving have made for themselves when, rejecting the fellowship of God, they have chosen to make their way with only those who live as they do for themselves. And in hell, will do so to a perfect degree. Remember when the Lord says in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you cursed." He certainly does not mean that God will not be present in the place of judgment. God is, in his very nature, omnipresent. The separation is rather from the fellowship of God, from the cheering influences of his presence. God will be present to the damned, but his presence will be a terror, a reproach, a burden to them. There will be God, eternally righteous, and there they will be, covered with their sins and absolutely exposed in their guilt. No hypocrisy possible here. No putting on of airs. The moral stench will be unbearable because it will have been uncovered. And all that lessened it here in this world will have been removed. What is true of God's presence will also be true of the presence of other people. In Lewis's The Great Divorce, you remember the distance between the houses in hell is very great. People are constantly moving farther and farther away from one another. For them, as Sartre famously put it, hell is other people. Other images, such as fire and weeping, are general descriptions of sorrow and pain. According to C.S. Lewis, who is perhaps the one modern evangelical writer besides the Dutch theologian Klaas Schilde, who has really contributed to the formation of the Christian doctrine of eternal punishment, the New Testament uses three images broadly to portray hell. Punishment, think of Jesus' few blows and many blows. Destruction, think of fire. And privation or exclusion or banishment, think of outer darkness. But what is plain is that these are simply three different ways to speak about the same destiny, three different dimensions of it. It is all of those things together, all of the time. Fire and brimstone may not be particularly meaningful to people nowadays, though folk who witnessed the destruction caused by Mount St. Helens in 1980 or in New York and Washington on 9/11 should appreciate the image. But we are the last people in all of the world who should have difficulty appreciating how a place becomes such a place and condition of punishment, torment, and privation as hell. We, who have focused so much attention on the inner life, when we know so much of the torment with which those lives who are depressed or socially alienated or who are bitter about the past or lonely suffer, so lonely that they feel their isolation as a physical burden, hopelessness about the future, frustration and anger over one's own failures and the failures perceived or actual of others, fear of the unknown, self-reproach for the squandering of opportunities. These are the quintessential experiences of modern life. We know what it's like to be miserable, to be overwhelmed by it, defeated by it, consumed by one's own disappointment. One Jewish rabbi was quoted in a Newsweek article on heaven and hell some years ago as saying, "Jews have been through the Holocaust. There is just no need to talk about hell." He meant that the Jews have had so much hell in this world that it is doubtful that there could be any more in the next. That seems an astonishing non sequitur to me. That the Holocaust could and did happen in this world and has happened to one degree or another so many times in this world over the ages would seem to make it more, not less likely, that there should be hell in the world to come. But in any case, we have our own images of hell that will suffice to do for us and for our time what the images did in biblical times for the people of that day. The Holocaust is but one of them. It is the modern Gehenna, a concentration camp with its pain, its shivering cold, its filth, its terror, its dismal and overpowering hopelessness, and its death. Often the New Testament specifically states that hell is punishment. In whatever its miseries consist, they amount to God's imposition of punishment in the exact measure they deserve it who go there. In Matthew 25:46, the wicked are said to go away into eternal punishment. In Romans 2, Paul says that there will be wrath and anger for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, which we read last Lord's Day evening, Paul says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now, what all of this means, of course, however mysterious the place and the condition of hell, however mysterious that place and condition may remain in many ways, is that it is a terrible place, an appalling condition of existence, and that no man would ever seek it, but would rather avoid it at all costs. When you hear someone speak as if he knows he's going to hell, when someone in a movie rather glibly says, "See you in hell," we are to realize that people like that are playing with the idea, not taking it seriously. If anyone really saw hell and knew what it was, and what life was like there, he would drop everything to search for a way to escape such a place and such an existence. No one has ever, no one will ever enter hell as that fool, what W.E. Henley imagined himself doing. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's not so. That's Henley whistling in the dark. Remember, even the demons, who know a great deal more about hell than you or I, begged the Lord Jesus not to throw them into the abyss, which apparently is a kind of proto-hell, a place of punishment, but not yet the lake of fire. The demons begged, and so did the rich man in the Lord's parable, who pled for relief. Oscar Wilde once quipped, "Sometimes you can tell someone that he's going to hell in such a way that he wants to get there as quickly as possible." But it is not so in the Bible. There is a seriousness, a revulsion, a horror at the prospect of hell that sweeps away all pretensions of bravado or sentimentality. Hell is where no one will ever, even for a moment, wish to be. But sin has made man a fool and has blinded him to what any wise man can see as plainly as he can see his hand before his face. He hears and sees all about him intimations of divine judgment. He sees everywhere that there exists in this world a punishment so severe as to cripple body and soul, but he suppresses all of that. The world helps him, and the devil also, to think about other things. He lives superficially, somehow sure that it will all turn out all right for him, even though he cannot give you one serious reason why he should suppose it will. And if he is made to worry about judgment at all, he is content to invest all his worry about the consequences of his sin and unbelief in what happens to him in this world, in this life. When Macbeth weighs the pros and cons of murdering Duncan, he can thrust from his mind the fear of judgment in the world to come by worrying instead, as he says, that we have judgment here, and that crimes that men commit in this world are very apt to recoil on those who commit them. And as murder follows murder, he's shaken at night by terrible dreams, so shaken that he begins to envy the peace of death. But there is no peace in death, not for the wicked. The shame, the loss, the pain, the punishments of this world are but the birth pangs for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to address the young people here, you boys and girls and younger men and women. You're beginning to think about your life and about your own life and how you will live it, about the world in which you live and what you will think about it and do with it. You remember what Jesus said? If your right eye or your right arm offends you, that is, causes you to sin, gouge it out or cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to go into heaven maimed than to go whole into hell. Have you ever stopped and imagined and pondered that gruesome image the Lord used? To gouge out your own right eye, to cut off your own right arm. The Lord knew of what he was speaking. No man ever lived who felt the nearness and reality of hell as did Jesus of Nazareth. And he told you to spare no effort, to brook no interference in making sure you did not go there. I have heard of occasions when human beings have actually done what Jesus said. I remember reading about a man in the mid-19th century in the Canadian wilderness who cut off his own foot with a knife because it had become frostbite and then gangrenous. And he realized, horror of horrors, it was the only way to save his life. And it was only some years ago, you may remember this, since I came to Tacoma, that a man in Oregon, out in the wilderness by himself, cut off his own leg with a saw because a tree had fallen on him and he couldn't get out from underneath it. His leg was crushed and he was going to die before anyone realized he was missing or found him in the isolated place where he was. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sawing away at your own arm or leg, or actually gouging out your own right eye? Why would anyone do that, except that the alternative was more terrible still? That's how seriously I want you to take what the Bible says about the punishment of those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst punishment of all, of course, reserved for people like you, who know the truth about God and Christ, who have learned it in their homes and learned it in their churches and have claimed to believe it, but did not live it out. The saddest way to hell is the way that begins in a Christian home, passes down the middle aisle of a Christian church, and right by a Christian pulpit. This is not morbid. This is not a depressing way to think about life. It is simply the truth. And the fact that hardly anyone in the world can bear to believe that there is not such a judgment of the wicked. However sentimentally they may think about themselves, they cannot bear to believe that there is not a place where the wicked are punished, is some demonstration of how much the reality of hell is woven into the very fabric of human life. It is true. It is also glorious in its own way. You do not have to go to hell. You should not. You have been commanded to go to heaven instead. Christ suffered hell for you, precisely so that you would not suffer it yourself. This is the greatest thing about you and about your life, that God and Christ loved you so and have done for you what they did. If it had taken 7 crosses more for Christ to save you from hell, he would have given himself to crucifixion that many more times for you. You cannot, I forbid you, to squander this great gift. I command you, in Christ's name, to remember the reality of divine wrath in the world to come, that there is such a place and such a condition called hell. It is what gives this life in this world, such great meaning and such terrible importance. And it is what keeps us from despairing at all the evil and the injustice we see in our world. For everything will be put right at the end. And remembering hell and thinking about it and taking pains to stay as far away from it at every moment as we possibly can will also keep us where we most want to be and ought to be and will be most happy to be, near to the Lord Jesus Christ, following hard after him, who alone can take you safely right past hell and into heaven. Amen.